Book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter number 8 is where we will jump off from. Looking at the subject of biblical evangelism. I'm going to use that term tonight in reference to evangelism that we see in the Bible. There may be things that we do today that is evangelism, but I won't call it biblical evangelism because we don't find it in the Bible. Not that it's not a good thing to be doing or it's wrong to be doing it, but I'm just looking at what is the Biblism. What do we see in the Bible? Videos of testimonies in the Bible. So that's not a biblical form of evangelism. Okay, putting a video on YouTube, obviously. But it is a means, a method that we can use today. But tonight we're going to look at the biblical evangelism, specifically in the Bible. What do we see God's people doing, the precepts concerning it, the patterns that we see in the scriptures, and how it was practiced. So if you have your Bibles in Acts chapter 8, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, we'll just read two verses. And then go to the Lord in prayer. Actually, we'll read four. We'll start off in verse number one, Acts 8, verse number one. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for the blessing it is that we can gather together this evening. And I pray you bless our time together. Lord, the time that we've had singing, the time now that we have to hear your word. Lord, after the service, the choir practice and other groups practicing, I pray that you bless the fellowship afterwards. And Lord, you just help us to encourage one another. I thank you for the blessing it is that we can be here tonight and enjoy each other's another. And I pray that you would encourage us tonight from your word and speak to our hearts from it. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So just looking at the subject of biblical evangelism, some definitions, you know, what is evangelism? The open declaration, the publication, the proclamation, the preaching of the gospel. Just make it simple. And now there's lots of ways we can evangelize, but just making it very simple. Preaching, as we see in our text here, they went everywhere preaching the word. Preaching is to publicly discourse in the gospel, way of salvation, and exhort to repentance. To discourse on evangelical truths and exhort to a belief of them and acceptance of the terms of salvation. That's Webster's definition. I like a lot of his definitions that he has in his the old dictionary. And then what do I mean by public? The public proclamation of the gospel, it's pertaining. Public means pertaining to a nation, state, or community, extending to a whole people as a public law, etc. Not just that which respects an individual or a small group of people. So we consider the worship of a church body. We're here this evening worshiping the Lord. We're here to hear from God's word, to be encouraged, to be edified, to be strengthened. The worship of a church body is not biblical evangelism. We're not evangelizing here this evening. Though the gospel can go out, though souls can be saved, though many things like that can happen during church service, this isn't biblical evangelism. This is a church gathering together, assembling together, to hear the word of God, to worship the Lord together. Now, people can be evangelized while here, but we gather together in order to worship the Lord and to obey the Lord's command. Even holding evangelistic meetings, evangelistic crusades, I wouldn't describe that as biblical evangelism. Now, are those wrong? No, aren't wrong. But biblical evangelism, we won't find that. So we're going to look at what is biblical evangelism, what are we commanded to do, what are examples of it in the scriptures. And again, not that things outside of what we're talking about, methods outside of what we see in the Bible, they're not wrong. We do all kinds of them. Every one of us does. If you pass out a tract, you won't find passing out tracts in the Bible. Okay, but it does fit in with evangelism that we're supposed to be doing. So again, don't take things wrong. Don't misinterpret anything I'm saying this evening. We're just going to look at what does the Bible say? How was evangelism practiced in the Bible? And so we consider the precepts for biblical evangelism. What are the commands for? If you look in the Old Testament, the first time the gospel was proclaimed was in Genesis 3, verse 15, when God was actually speaking to the serpent and said that he said, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." First time the promise of the gospel that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the serpent's head. First time it was proclaimed, and Adam heard that. And it was after that that Adam exercised faith and actually changed the woman's name to Eve, the mother of all living. He believed God's word there, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Well, there were no children at that time. And so to change her name to the mother of all living showed faith on Adam's part. He believed what God said there, that they're not going to die physically, at least right then, in that she was going to have children. And so he changed. There was an act of faith in changing her name. But that's the first time the gospel was announced, actually announced to the serpent, but Adam and Eve were there. We think about Enoch. Jude describes Enoch as a preacher in Jude verses 14 and 15. And it says, "Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Enoch preached about God's judgment and the coming judgment of God against the ungodly, against sinners. 2 Peter 2 verse 5 describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And though the gospel was known at one time, was known by everyone on earth early on, they all knew the gospel. There's not any recording of God actually commissioning his people to go out and proclaim it, to preach it to the world. But there are examples of God's people doing that. We see a lot with David through the Psalms. You see this, Psalm 18, verse 49. David said, "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name." So David, obviously being the king of Israel, would have a lot of contact with the heathen, a heathen being just any non-Jew. So he had a lot of contact with non-Jewish peoples as he dealt with other nations. And in this psalm, he made a clear declaration, proclamation, that he was going to give thanks among the heathen. He wasn't going to try to hide his faith. He wasn't going to try to hide who God was. But when he was among the heathen, he was going to give thanks and sing praises to God. So that's an example of him. In Psalm 46, verse 10, it says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." That's God speaking, saying that God says, "I will be exalted among them." Psalm 96, it says, "Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people." And in Psalm 96, I believe that is, I'm not sure if that's even labeled as the Psalm of David. I'm not sure if that's David or not. But the psalmist telling other of God's people to declare God's glory among the heathen. Declare it. In verse number 10 of that same psalm, it says, "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." So proclaim to the world that God is sitting on his throne and that he's going to judge the world. In Psalm 98, verse number 2, "The Lord hath made known his in the sight of the heathen." Now, how did God do that? "The Lord hath made known his salvation His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. So the heathen were not, those that are around Israel were not ignorant of the salvation of God. Those that were in the land of Canaan experienced his righteousness. They saw here God's people coming in and them being judged by a righteous God, them being wiped out because of their sin against this holy God. So they experienced his righteousness, his righteous judgment personally. But God openly showed it. Those around could see that judgment. Those around could see the works of God. In Psalm 72, verse 18, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory." Amen and amen. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. So we see throughout the Old Testament, we see very similar things like that, where you have God's people telling other God's people, the world needs to know about our God. But you don't see a specific direct commission by God, let's say, to the Jews to go into all the world and preach the coming Messiah. But it is back. In fact, Paul, in Romans 10, a passage of Scripture that we usually associate with preaching the gospel, with sharing the gospel, in Romans 10, verse 14, says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written?" So he's quoting here out of Isaiah 52, verse number 7. "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" It's Isaiah 53, verse number 1. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Paul quotes the Old Testament saying, listen, God's word went out. The gospel went out. Even through the Old Testament, the world was hearing the gospel by God's people as they were just living as God's people. They proclaimed the greatness of their God. In the New Testament, it's a lot clearer. Jesus Christ came, he established his church during his ministry and gave it very specific command and commission. So we know all the great commission passages, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, Acts 1, verse 8, Gospel of John as well. We see over and over again, we have the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're told to do that. We're commanded to do that. And we see examples of him commanding the early church and doing that very thing. Even before the Great Commission passages were given, they were still being commanded to go during his earthly ministry. Mark 3, verse 14 is an example of that. He ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. And what did he do? He sent them forth to preach. Mark 6, verses 7 through 12. He called the 12 to him. He began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, "In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart, then shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And they went out and preached that men should repent. So the early church, though they didn't have the great commission given to them, they were commissioned by the Lord throughout his ministry to go out and preach. Luke 9 verse 2 says that he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. So we have that the priest has clearly laid out for us in the New Testament for Lord's churches. So we consider the patterns for biblical evangelism. There's a lot of examples in the scriptures of God's people preaching the word of God outside of the walls of a church, outside the walls of the tabernacle where God's people assembled, outside the assembly of the saints. There's all kinds of examples of God's people doing that. The ones we've already looked at, consider Enoch. Enoch, when he preached, probably wasn't in a building. He probably didn't erect a building and invite the world to come in as he preached. Noah probably didn't set up a tabernacle next to the ark and to have nightly meetings there. He may have preached from the ark as it was being built, but he more likely did not build a building, have a building that people would come and hear him preach, though he was a preacher of righteousness. Think about Noah, Jonah. Jonah, as he went about preaching in Nineveh, he didn't rent a building to preach in. He went a day's journey into the city and started proclaiming the word of the Lord out in public. We look at the Old Testament examples again. If you turn over to Proverbs 8, we have a personification of wisdom here in this chapter. First three verses of the chapter says, "Doth not wisdom cry? And understanding put forth her voice. She standeth in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors." So an example here of wisdom crying, putting forth her voice, and speaking to the lost, speaking to the foolish, giving them what they need to hear. And she did it in the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in of the doors. And we see in the Old Testament, many Old Testament prophets often preached at the gates of the city. The gates were the busiest place in town. All the traffic in and out of the city obviously went through the gates. All kinds of activity took place at the gates. There were business transactions that took place when Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah from the sons of Heth. That was done in the gates of the city. That transaction took place there. There were community meetings that took place in the gates of the city. Proverbs 31 talks about the virtuous woman, that her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the people. Why was he there? Well, that's people gathered there at the gates of the city. In Ruth 4 verse 1, we see legal courts took place there in the gates of the city. It was a place of public executions. And Deuteronomy 22 speaks about that. It was a place of public mourning. We see this with the example of David when Absalom was killed, that he publicly mourned there in the gates of the city. Daily chores were done in the gates. If you remember when Elijah was sent to Zarephath to be fed by the widow, he said when he came into the gates of the city, there was a widow woman there in the gates gathering sticks. Now, why was she gathering sticks at the gates of the city? Probably not because there was just a bunch of sticks strewn everywhere. This was not a... that would be a very odd place, a major thoroughfare. It was probably a place where people went because that's where they could find sticks, because people went out and gathered sticks and brought them there to sell them, or brought them there to trade for them. I remember down in southern Mexico, when we in Guatemala as well, when I was there, I loved getting up early in the morning because all the women would be up early starting the fires in their house, and there was just open fires on the floor of their house. Sticks in there in the kitchen on the floor and starting the fire. Their roofs were open at the top to let the smoke out. So in the mornings, it was very smoky in town, all the fires being started. But all the boys and teenagers, they were out in the woods chopping sticks and gathering sticks. And you'd see them out at the sides of the roads as they're coming up in the woods, and they'd just have bundles of sticks piled up there that they then would take into town and sell to the women that were coming there, that would come and gather them to cook. It was just part of their daily chores. They need to go and get some sticks. The women weren't going out to the woods and gathering sticks. They were going to the places where others that had gathered the sticks had brought them. That's probably what we see there in Kings. She's just going about her daily chores, and part of her daily chores involved her going to the city gates. to do what needed to be done. Religious meetings took place in the gates. The poor were laid at the gates of the city. You see that throughout the Old Testament as well. And so a man preaching at the gates, or those who go to the gates to proclaim the word, the prophets, as they went there, they would reach large crowds. A wide variety of people have an impact there that he couldn't have maybe in other places, because it was there that everyone came. Different times of the day, maybe, different groups of people would be there, but it was there in those gates where so many different types of people would come to do their business, whether part of the business community or the court decisions or idolatrous meetings of, depending on what city it was, soldiers, government, things going on there. The city gates was the place to go. And Amos describes it in Amos 5 verse 10. It says that they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. So Amos was one that went and preached in the gates and rebuked God's people there in the gate. And he said they hate those that rebuke in the gate. They hate those that come and preach in the gate that speak uprightly there. And Isaiah 29 verse 20, it says, for the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. This is describing people not wanting to hear the truth. They don't want to hear the preachers. They don't want to hear those that would rebuke them. And so those that would say a word, those that would give forth the word, they make those an offender. They lay a snare for them. You're going to come and reprove in the gate. They lay a snare for those that would come and reprove in the gate. It was a place they did not want to hear preaching when they came to the gate. Did not want to hear their deeds being talked about when they came to the gate to do their business, whatever that business might be. The Lord told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, in verse number 19, it says, thus saith the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. So he was told to go to the gates in order to proclaim his message. In Jeremiah 7 verse 2, it says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. So there's specifically not just the gates of the city, but the gates of the temple, the gates of God's house, to get the message of those that would profess to be God's people. This was a message for them. How was he going to get it to them? Well, go to the gate. Because they all had to go through the gate. In Jeremiah 22, thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sitteth upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. So again, by the gates, so they could, all these people could hear. Jeremiah 36 speaks of the same thing, that he would go and preach at the gate in the ears of all the people. Jeremiah 11, verse number 6, similar thing, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 2, verse 1 and 2, talks about crying in the ears of Jerusalem and being out where the people are at. And Isaiah says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. So going where the people were at. In the Old Testament, that's what they did. They went where the people were at. Where the people congregated, where the people where it was to be the most busiest, that's where they went. That's where God told them to go to proclaim the word. That's where the prophet would go to proclaim the word. That was the place where, if you didn't get a lot accomplished very quickly, that was the place to go, was in the gates of the city. And that was kind of the method in the Old Testament for getting God's word out. When God told his people to go out and preach many times, it was in the gates. It was to the gates They didn't set up a special meeting in the tabernacle or the temple. It wasn't through, David had all those musicians. He didn't set up a traveling quintet to travel around and sing and blow trumpets and preach. Okay, it wasn't through that. It wasn't through lifestyle evangelism. It was through going to where God's people were, or where those that were not God's people, going to where they were at publicly and proclaiming to them the Word of God. And in the New Testament, we have that same example. In Mark 1, it describes him coming into Galilee and preaching the gospel. He says he preached in all their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. So he's going to the synagogues, to the places of the religious people gathered. In Mark 2, it says that he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway, many were gathered together, and so much there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. So there we have an example of kind of an impromptu meeting. At that point of his ministry, he was not out proclaiming, hey, we're having a meeting. He was actually a kind of private instruction, but once everyone found out where he was at, everyone came. And he used that opportunity, kind of an impromptu meeting, he used that opportunity to preach the word unto them. He didn't tell them, hey, listen, you need to leave. This is a private, I'm trying to teach my disciples here. You guys are interrupting us. And no, he used the opportunity, though it wasn't necessarily a planned meeting, he used the opportunity to preach the gospel because everyone came to him. So again, it was public, where they were at, where the people were gathering at. In Luke 8, verse 1, it says that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. In Luke 20, it says that he taught in the temple. And you see that throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, that when Christ was in Jerusalem, he'd be in the temple preaching. When he was in the cities, he'd be out publicly in the synagogues where people gathered, and that's where he would be preaching. Or if he'd be out somewhere, everyone started gathering, everyone started coming across the lake to hear him, he would wait till they were gathered and he would preach to them publicly. He told his disciples, what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. What's he saying there? Make sure everyone around you can hear it. what I'm telling you, go out and preach it to those around. Proclaim it so that everyone around you can hear it. We think about Acts 2. There on the day of Pentecost, there wasn't a church meeting, so to speak. Okay, that was an open-air public proclamation of the gospel that was going on there. Because thousands of people weren't gathering to hear the church preach. I mean, they've been hiding out for 10 days. thousands of people aren't going to be here. Hey, did you hear? Yeah, his disciples. Yeah, they've been scared to death. They're just hiding. They're just hiding out in some upper room somewhere. Hey, let thousands of people go gather there and let's see what they're saying. No, they went out. They were out in the public and started proclaiming the gospel publicly, and thousands of people were saved at that point. And so you see that as you go through the book of Acts, and as we've been preaching through there, we've seen this. We've been in the synagogues, out in the streets, out in the cities, and publicly proclaiming the gospel. You can just go through almost every single chapter in the book of Acts and see that. And so you look at their method of evangelism. What do they do? Well, they went into a city, into a marketplace where there was public things going on, and they proclaimed Christ. They went to where the people were at, and they proclaimed Christ to them. Now, they did other things as well. If you look over in Acts 20, and I mentioned this, we looked at this passage of a few weeks, or maybe it's been 6 or 7 weeks ago, I can't remember now exactly when it was. We looked at Acts 20, and Paul described him, just his ministry of preaching basically door to door. In, I think it's the right chapter here, Acts 20. I don't have this reference down here. Verse number 20. He says, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." So he taught publicly, but also he was house to house. But he was out in the public preaching the gospel. When you consider in the Bible, when you see the church meeting, whatever town it was at, when the church was meeting and hearing preaching, it's using that examples of evangelism. In early Acts 20 is an example of that, verses 7 through 11, when the disciples were gathered together to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. So we know the story. Paul is there preaching to the church. It's late at night. Eutychus is there. He falls asleep, falls out the window, taken up for dead. Paul goes down and says his life is still in him. Goes back up, starts preaching again. That wasn't an evangelistic meeting. That was Paul preaching to the church there in Jerusalem. You don't really see that as an evangelistic meeting. And the word preached there in that passage is not the same as in other uses where it's a public proclamation. The word is used to describe a reasoning and disputing. It's a completely different format from the proclamation of the gospel. So consider the practice of biblical evangelism. See, what's commanded of us? Mark 16, verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's what's commanded. We're to preach the gospel to the lost. In Matthew 22, verse 9, it says, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage." So we have that parable of going out into the highways and the hedges and compelling them to come in. Going out to where those that need to hear the message, going out to where they're at and giving them the message. Luke 14, verse 23, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." And Paul, again in Acts 20, verse 20 and 21, went, taught them publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So they went to where the people were at. The Bible tells us that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. What do we reprove them at? We could reprove them here, and we're on live stream, so we could say, well, they'll get the message. But we could sit in here and reprove all night long. But those that need to hear the reproving are never going to hear it. They're not going to get on the live stream and listen to it. They're not going to click on a link and say, "Oh, I heard that they're talking about us, reproving us, so we better get on there and listen to what we should listen to." If they're going to hear us reproving them, we need to go to where they're at. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, it says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." So there in Thessalonica, there was much contention. When Paul and his team went in there, they were run out of town. Why? Because they were preaching the gospel, publicly preaching the gospel. It was out in public. People could see what was going on. Others could listen in. It wasn't necessarily all the time sitting on the street corner or, you know, loud proclaiming to everyone. It may have just been out publicly, and here's two or three people, and they're proclaiming the gospel to them. And others are listening in, and they go to the next people, and everyone knows what they're doing. If you go out on a street corner and go to the Wildwood, to the, what's that called? The market. Farmer's market. Go to any farmer's market, stand there and start handing out tracts, and pretty soon, those coming up to you, guess what they'll do? They'll walk around you. Why? Because they see what you're doing, they know what you're doing, and they don't like it. And it's amazing the people that will come up to you when you're in public, even if you're staying in one spot, just talking to people as they come by you. How many people go out of their way to come up to you and tell you that you shouldn't be yards of them? You weren't bothering them. They will go out of their way to come tell you that you should not be doing that. You shouldn't be giving out the gospel publicly. Do that here in the church building. In Jude verse 3, it says that we ought to earnestly contend for the faith. That's not done in here. I mean, there may be times where if there's false teachers come in or someone's holding false doctrine, where we earnestly contend for the faith within the walls here, but that's usually not done in here. That's usually done out in public. And so we ought to be publicly proclaiming the gospel. And there's a lot of people who say, well, I don't like that. You know, people will think we're strange, we're fanatics, we're weird. You know, the biblical term is peculiar. That's what we're to be. We're to be peculiar. And the world ought to know that we're strangers and we're pilgrims here. People can say, well, if we do that, people will be turned off. Listen, the world's already turned off. They're already alienated from God. They're already enemies in their minds by wicked works. They already hate God. And so going to them and preaching the gospel to them isn't going to make them any more of an enemy to God than what they already are. And we're just asking you, what are we doing? What are you doing? What am I doing to get the gospel out? What are we doing? You know, lifestyle evangelism isn't biblical evangelism. It's just, we ought to be a light and a testimony. That's Christian living, not evangelism. Okay. Christian living is not evangelism. We ought to live lives that people see are different. That ought to be normal. I like what William Booth said. He said, "You have enjoyed yourself in Christianity long enough. You have had pleasant feelings, pleasant songs, pleasant meetings, pleasant prospects. There has been much of human happiness, much clapping of hands, and much shouting of praises. Very much of heaven on earth. Now then, go to God and tell Him you are prepared as much as necessary to turn your back upon it all, that you are willing to spend the rest of your days struggling in the midst of perishing multitudes, whatever it may cost you." That's quite the thought. Haven't we experienced that during some meetings where we are in here and it is like heaven on earth? I mean, it really is. I mean, it's what a blessing it is to be in God's house, hearing the word of God praised, singing praises, having fellowship with God's people. But that's not the commission being fulfilled. That's us being strengthened so that we can go out into the world, a place that's hard. I've been strengthened to do this work. I can't wait to get back in God's house and be strengthened again. I really need to be back there so I can come back here and keep doing this. Keep doing what God's called us to do. I want to finish tonight. I wanted to read, I'm not sure who wrote this, but I thought there was some very good thoughts in here. He said, "Use your imagination for a moment and suppose that the heathen know some other things." And he's referring back in John 4, where the woman of the wells that thou, wants the water to quench her thirst. And Jesus said in John 4, verse 10, "If thou knewest the gift of God," he says, if you knew some things. So he's going off that as a thought. He says, imagine that the heathen know some things. What if the heathen knew that we have a gospel of hope and salvation? What if they knew that we have in our possession a gospel of power that could deliver them from their sins, that could bring them the assurance of forgiveness, and that could dispel all their fear and overcome their deep despair? What if they knew that we know a God who loves men with the compassion of a father, who sent his own son to die for their sins and to reconcile them to him and restore them into his family? If they knew that we have such a gospel and such wonderful knowledge, would they not wonder and ask why we do not share it with them and why we are keeping it to ourselves? What if the heathen also knew that this Savior had actually commanded us to tell the rest of the world about his power to save and deliver? Suppose they knew that he had clearly commanded his followers to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and that he repeated this commandment more than once. Suppose they knew it was Jesus' great concern and last command before his ascension that his salvation be proclaimed to all mankind. Suppose that they knew that he had promised and sent the Holy Spirit into the world for the specific purpose of enabling us to fulfill his last command. Would they not think it strange, even incomprehensible, that we read his command over and over again, profess to be led by his Spirit, and yet never try to take the gospel to their countries, cities, towns, and villages? What if they knew that many Christian young people are more concerned about their personal careers and desires than they are about obedience to the Savior's command and about mankind's spiritual welfare and destiny? What would these heathen people think if they knew that a life of worldly fame means more to many Christians than surrender to Christ for missionary service? Suppose they knew that many Christians seek wealth and luxury more than the salvation of men's souls, souls God loves and for whom Christ died. Suppose they knew that fulfilling selfish desires is the goal of many Christian lives, even taking precedence over the will of their wonderful Savior and his desire for the evangelization of all mankind. What would they think if they knew that literally hundreds of young people who testify that they belong to Christ have never seriously considered the Lord's command or the condition of souls in total spiritual darkness? What if they knew? What would they think of our profession of devotion to the Savior? What would they think of the love which we profess for Christ? What would they think about our erecting beautiful and expensive buildings with all the costly modern luxuries while doing almost nothing to reach unbelievers? What if they knew that professing Christians in the United States have spent as much as $85 million in a single month and $1 billion annually for the beautiful church buildings? What would they think? What if the heathen knew that Christians in North America have been blessed by God with more wealth and human ability to serve him than any group of Christians that has ever lived, and that we only give 5% of all our donations to reach the more than 90% of the world's population that lives outside the English-speaking areas of the world? And suppose they knew that we send only a small minority of all our preachers to that 90% of the world's people. What if they knew these things? Suppose they knew that the young people waiting to go to the mission fields are held up because of a lack of money. Suppose they knew the actual proportion of money that you, the average Christian, spends on himself and on useless luxuries in comparison to what he gives to the cause of world evangelization. Just suppose they knew. They will someday, when they stand before God, and if it's too late for us to do anything about their need, when they will rightfully point their finger at us with the awful indictment of Psalm 142, verse 4, I looked on my right hand and beheld there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Sobering thoughts there. When we consider the responsibility that we have to get the gospel to the lost, it ought to be a heavy burden on our hearts to reach the world for Christ and for him to use us in doing that. Amen. Amen.